We're coming into our text, Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. I'm not an expert in world religions. Perhaps your pastor is with his multicultural experience. But I do know this, in my head and in my heart, that no world religion comes close to Christianity. They're not even in the same field or ballpark. One is truth, the only truth, and way and life. And one is not the way, the truth, and the life. And any superficial, similar resemblances of moral values surely are outweighed by the vast and significant differences between the two. This is true at the level of biblical religion. If you're a worshipper of Molech, the Moabite god, you burn your children in the arms of the bronze, fire-filled god as they scream. If you're a worshipper of Baal, as the northern tribes were after the schism in Rehoboam, the son of Solomon's time, you're likely to be, let's say, spending time at the temple with a woman that you shouldn't, because it was a fertility religion. These lewd acts designed to stimulate the gods to produce fertility in the land. The gods saw the acts and they procreated and produced life on the earth. Surely we see there the wickedness of Molech religion and the sheer filth of Baalism, with which we can read about and which Elijah fought against in 2 Kings. And the same is true today. Surely we don't compare the suffering, selfless, self-denying, and heaven descending down to earth and suffering a curse, love of Christ, with the violence of Allah, of the jihadis, which is consistent Islam, if not the type that most despised today. Or the failed Jewish rules, do this, do that, that the prophets release their invective against. Is this what the Lord demands? Nor the consumerist God who winks at evil and greed as we get fatter and fatter and fatter in our wallets and bank accounts and drift further and further from God. Not the Santa Claus God of popular folklore and fiction, who will accept everybody on his knee in the end. Rather, the scripture presents a picture of one excellent, majestic, resplendent, holy, triune sovereign who makes plans in eternity and, as Micah says, announces them in advance, things people hadn't dreamt of, the nations hadn't thought of, who raises kings and casts down nations to bring his purpose to fruition in the lovely, most righteous, most compassionate shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our incomparable faith. And Micah here speaks and asks and questions. He wants to prick the conscience of sinners and give comfort to believers walking in this faith. Think of your incomparable God. Think what he's like. Who is a God like you? Micah It's a play on the name Micaiah or Micaiahu. The book is really about this question: what is God like? It's beyond compare. Micah was a prophet, a minister to Israel, the northern tribe, northern tribes, and Judah in the south, in the declining years of these kingdoms. And from the mid to the end of the 8th century BC, approximately 750 to 700. The Assyrian Empire again was on the march and would pull northern Samaria down, as we read in chapter 1, casting down its ornate, lavish ivory buildings with their wonderful marble stones into the valley, pulling down all that sin had constructed in disobedience and unfaithfulness to God. He says that Hezekiah will have a close shave, and that Babylon would later return to create a long-term vacancy in the seat of the throne of David. Southern Judah would be punished and exiled for their disobedience, chastened before the end of days in chapter 4, when Zion, as a great mountain, would be raised above all the earth. And the Gentiles would be gathered in enthusiastically and stream like a river to that city, while the Jews would go out evangelistically, preaching the good news of the coming king throughout the world. What is it then, especially, and we could honestly go through this book and discuss many of God's attributes tonight. We don't have time to do that. But what sets Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the covenant God, the Lord, capital L-O-D, our God and Redeemer, apart from other gods? Well, it's this question, isn't it, of the way he deals with sin. It's exceptional. It's excellent. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Firstly, we see then the priority or need of forgiveness. Who is a God like you, verse 18, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression? He will, verse 19, have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The prophets fond of triads or triplets in this section. Three words are used for sin. I'd like you to notice them. In verse 18, iniquity. In verse 18b, transgression. And in verse 19c, sins. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. He's classifying and specifying and speciating sin into categories. If we preach sin, 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 people will get tired of hearing about sin, sin, sin. We need to bring out the richness of the truth of Scripture to show really sin in its true character and colour. Please don't get me wrong, we need to preach sin, but sin in all its truth and ugliness, to see the diamond of the gospel against the black velvet background, and to highlight God's grace. The first one, iniquity, can be a crime which stems from an inward perversity of the heart of God's people, he's saying here. Twisted. This is your nature to go away and pervert the right ways of God. And also the guilt of that perversity, it's both the sin and the guilt. It's what the church of this time should be paid back for her sins. The iniquity. Then he mentions transgression, which is the boot or foot that steps across the line, failing to do or committing sin. This is a nation, we see in chapter 1, 2 and 3, which has repeatedly, rebelliously, stubbornly fractured the commandments given to Moses on the holy mountain of Sinai. And sin's arrow has missed the target. It says each Jew had fallen short, as we all have fallen short of the glory of God, the standard of God. But even as we see this monster of sin grow, as we expound it before our eyes to see its true monstrous hideousness, iniquity, transgression, and sin, surely Micah here, even in the explanation of grace, is designing these expressions and declarations to teach us what we're like, to draw us to Sinai and then to Calvary for the dealing of all our sin, the repenting of all our sin, to Yahweh, who on Sinai declared to Moses in Exodus 32, he is the one who pardons rebellion, iniquity, and sin. You see his point? He's saying God has always been like this. He's the one who deals with sin. And if we reviewed the book chapter by chapter, especially in chapters 1 to 3, we would see the sins of the day, the particular sins. We always need to, don't we, not talk about sin in the church, but the actual ones which are happening right now, outside and inside, in our own lives. There's, I won't say no point, but it's not the key thing to talk about the sins that happened 20 years ago when we ignore them now, because we're too afraid to confront them and deal with them, explain them, and unmask them and uproot them from our lives. According to chapters 1 to 3, this was a religious people. Someone is called man homo religiosus. We're religious at heart. We might express it in different ways, but man is religious. This people was wicked in its religion. It was a very prosperous people, lots of fat cats. It was an idolatrous people, bowing down to images, idols, or other things that we might put in the place of God who made us. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we have many gods. The human heart's naturally polytheistic and idolatrous, as I think was Calvin described it, a perpetual factory of idols. You maybe remember the 1970s, the young ones won't, but your grandparents and parents can tell you about this, the Bruce Forsyth generation game on Saturday night. Maybe you didn't have any televisions at that stage, or the Christians didn't, which is a question to consider. Particularly for some of us who struggle with television, And Bruce Forsyth's great thing was the conveyor belt, and all these gifts and prizes rolled out, and people wanted them. That's what our heart's like, a perpetual idol factory. It was religious, prosperous, idolatrous, land-grabbing, materialistic, in the extreme, luxury items, fashion items to die for in those days. And it was deeply unjust. The rich oppressed and crushed the poor, grabbed their land and houses and drove them out. In some senses, materially speaking, in terms of prosperity, Israel and Judah had never had it so good. But the shekel, the currency, blinded their eyes to a sinful rot at the core. Much, I suppose, in the same way that all the talk about the pound and euro blinds people from their real spiritual need, which is God at the core. And what was worse in chapter 6, I think it is, that the laity and the leaders hated the preaching that put their sin in the spotlight and under God's finger. They said to the prophets, "Don't speak that way. God loves us. We'll be fine." They gagged the prophets. And Micah denounces them and says, if you have a beer preacher, that's the man for this people. Tell them what they want to hear. Lull their consciences asleep with smooth words, and everything will be fine. Well, everything won't be fine, the Lord says to his people through Micah. There's going to be destruction and death for their disobedience. And the leaders were corrupt. Do you have your price? I trust not, brothers and sisters. And if you do have your price, confess and repent of it. Hold fast to the Saviour and the ways of the Saviour and the people of God. And the Lord's lawsuit against his people for their bond, contractually, though graciously in covenant, they've vowed to each other. They're married. The Lord's lawsuit in chapter 6 shows they still packed the pews, but had sensualized their worship and mechanized their worship into meaningless rituals. Please God, our psalm singing, which is so important and cherished to us, would never be a meaningless ritual, but forever would come with preparation and prayer as we come to worship from our heart, as the Holy Spirit plucks the heartstrings, the spiritual heartstrings given to us, and we make melody in our heart to the Lord. They claim to worship the Lord, as people always do in churches, but on the other hand, outside, they were quite happy to love the fertility cult of Baal. What's the harm of visiting cult harlots to bring fertility to the land, they thought. So the leadership, the head, and the laity, the body. I don't believe in leadership and laity in that sense, but just to make the point, you understand. Were unfaithful to their covenant. What does the Lord say? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? The Lord commanded these things, but the heart was wrong.
Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? I want your heart, the Lord says. That's what I want. Your heart, and your mind, and your soul.
And in order to get that heart, I'm the God who covers all your sins. So confess those sins and come brokenhearted and receive mercy. God does cover all our iniquity and transgression and sin. The sin you committed last week, which you'll not share with us this evening because you're ashamed of it. The sin in your former life, years ago, which you're still gutted about and ashamed about and troubled by. The skeleton in the closet that rattles and disturbs your sleep occasionally. Though generally, as God has promised, he gives sleep to his loved ones. Peace on their pillows. Every species of sin removed from his penitent people who come with a broken heart. Who by the word of God and the appointed preacher have been convicted of their crimes. It's important, isn't it, to be diligent in the means of grace and have a man of God as you have, who believes the Bible and who loves the word of God and who labours in the word and tells you not what he thinks but what God thinks, with prayer for unction to speak into your lives, to show up where you failed and disappointed the Saviour and sinned, that he might draw you in repentance and deepening repentance throughout your life. Repentance isn't a once-off act, but a continual way of life. That he might draw you to himself and show you more of his love. He's covered it all. He's covered it all. How has he covered it then, this pardoning God? Secondly, in addition to the priority or need of forgiveness, we see the method of forgiveness. The method of forgiveness. And again, he's going for the three-pointer. How does he put it? In verse 18. I notice the words, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression, casting all our sins into the depths of the sea?" The first verb is pardon, and in the Jewish language it has three shades of meaning. I mentioned this morning, so I won't concentrate on it, but it means to lift up. I sometimes do weights, and sometimes I cry out, "Help!" because the bar is about to choke me, because I'm too weak for it. And someone comes and spots and lifts it off. God lifts the weight. Are you carrying the weight, brother and sister? Here's the God who relieves the weight. He lifts it. And he carries it. He bears that weight, as we saw this morning himself. He lifts, he bears, and carries it. We mentioned the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, the day of Yom Kippur, or atonement, when all the sins of Israel were pardoned and cleansed by the sacrifice, the great high priest, the son of Aaron, entering into the most holy place by the blood, and then coming out and sending away this goat chosen. The people came, the elders came, the leaders came, the priests came, and laid their hands on the scalp and the ears of the goat and confessed their sins. A bit like you do to Jesus when you come confessing your crimes and your sins to relieve your load. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. That's a promise. Don't think he won't forgive. And the goat was taken away to a place called Azazel in the wilderness. Can you see the goat? Its little hooves. Split hoof, I think, like the sheep, is that right? I'm not a goat person or a sheep person. Maybe some of you are. And the goat, carrying the sin, walks and gallops. Goats maybe don't gallop. Across the hills, and the landscape, on the barren, rocky outcrops of Palestine round Jerusalem, bleating. The bleats get quieter and quieter and quieter until on the far horizon, God's people looking, he's gone. And they never ever see that goat again. Does someone here this evening, brother and sister, need to know your sin? Gone. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. It's gone. That's a good way to deal with sin, isn't it? To have a sin bearer. So the first word is pardon, and just in passing, it's a participle, it's an ing word. You see that? Pardoning, which is two senses. It is a keeps on pardoning all the time. Pardons. It's not a, okay, it's pardoned now, but later I'll bring it back up. Or God pardons some of the time, but there's days he's not that pardoning. No, he's the continually pardoning God. And it has this sense also that he is the one who pardons. There's no other God, but only this God, who truly takes away sin. Are you wondering how to get rid of the sin in your life? The God of the Bible. It's the God who pardons. Yesterday, today, forever. He is the pardoning one. The second verb is passes. Now you've probably got ahead of me here. If you're thinking of the first Old Testament picture of the scapegoat, the second Old Testament picture is the God who passes over in Passover. Exodus. Passover lamb. The Israelites, let's be honest, were a bad, wicked bunch themselves. Maybe not just as idolatrous as the Egyptians, but they'd been corrupted and polluted by the environment. This holy family that had gone down with 70 souls and came out a vast nation. They'd been polluted after 4 centuries. And they cried out in their affliction. God raised up Moses. And God said, through the plagues, let them go, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, no. And then he said, maybe. Change my mind, come back. No. Well, okay. And he still pursued them. Satan doesn't let the sinner go easily. There's resistance and stubbornness from the prince of that dark kingdom of this earth over which he is the powerful one, though a defeated ruler. And God said to Moses, round the people up, get them in families, tell them to station themselves at their houses and take the lamb of Passover and get the dagger, grab the lamb and cut its throat and let the crimson flow into a basin. And get hyssop and paint it or daub it or sprinkle it on the post and lintel of the door. And then say, Dad, family in, kids in, mum in, all the household in, and you'll be safe. And the angel of destruction will come over the land and give this land its just desert. But though you deserve, you'll be safe under the shelter of that blood. And Jesus, we know from John, is the Passover lamb. We know from Peter, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the planned lamb, the predetermined lamb, the voluntary lamb, who shed his blood, that God might pass over your sin. It's a brilliant method, isn't it? He bears it away. He passes it over. But notice this, he doesn't just turn a blind eye and say, we'll just pass it by. There's justice and judgment and taking of life for the passing over of the sin. See, it's a method which makes us very thankful we have a Passover lamb. And I'm sure, brothers and sisters, this evening, you're delighted you have a Passover lamb. Your lamb. The lamb, Christ Jesus. A crucified lamb. A wrath-bearing lamb. But a wonderful sin-pardoning passing over lamb. And the third word is, well, it's not actually purges, but the idea of purging is here. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It's another Old Testament picture of what? Of Exodus. This is Exodus 15 language. Read it when you go home. We don't have time now. Where the armies pursued the Israelites. Remember the chariots and their horses, this military war machine, this superpower, like Barack Obama or Vladimir Putin chasing after the church. That's what it was like. And the people were backed against the sea. And the people, in fear, Moses, he's leading. What will we do? Were we brought out here to die in the desert? And the Lord says, stand still. And Moses raises the staff. And the wind comes and parts. Not the Red Sea, Lord of the Sea of Reeds, but the Red Sea. And this great gulf opens up. This new creation for the dry land appears. Exodus language. And the waters are separated. The people go through this new birth of the nation on dry land, which incidentally is why Nicodemus should have got it. Man must be born again of water and of spirit, made new. And Israel reached the other side, and the Egyptians said, "Get them!" And they charged. And the chariot wheels got clogged, the tracks came off the tanks, and the walls of water came back, and the bodies bobbed about in the water. And the riders and the horses, the song of Miriam and Moses tells us he hurled them into the depths of the sea. The airliner that went missing round about Australia, the black box searched and searched. We would hope tonight for those grieving families that their loved ones are okay. But as a picture, right to the depths of the ocean, all the naval technology and maritime search vehicles unable to find it. It's drowned, it's defeated, it's conquered, it's cast away into the depths. And as I think David Pryor has said, there's a new fishing sign up. You see, the world accuses us. Satan accuses us. We self-condemn ourselves. We see the wagging tongues and the pointing fingers, and we're troubled. Are they really gone, defeated, out of sight? Well, the Word of God tells us this God does this for our sins. But note this, these sins are viewed as enemies, conquered enemies, put underfoot. They're subdued. You see, the way God saves, the way God deals with sin, is not to say, everything's gone, now just live as you please. But you see, he's so righteous and holy that he brings the people through to Mount Sinai to enter into covenant to be holy as I am holy. Now that you're saved, now that you've received my abundant mercy, now I've pardoned, now I've passed over, now I've defeated. Walk in righteousness. Which for us means the production of abundant, branch-laden fruit of the Spirit. As time goes on, and as we give thanks for communion and scratch the heads of our soul, think, how can we give thanks? The biblical way. Love and loyalty, fidelity, commitment to live lives of service as a royal priesthood and holy nation and people belonging to God. To be a light in a dark place. These are defeated enemies. You see, the way God deals with sin is to defeat it and liberate us from the power of sin. He pardons us, but he also breaks its chains and snaps its leg irons. He liberates the captives. Maybe someone here this evening is struggling with a sin. Don't whatever you do say, though I know this is wrong and bad, I don't have the power. I've tried. That's true, you don't have the power. But he has the power. How has he set you free? He's set you free by cancelling your cries, by implanting the Spirit in your hearts, making you alive to God, to wage war against that flesh that wages war against you, and subdue it and overcome. He who overcomes, says Christ, will inherit. And to put that sin down and away by proper use of the regular means of grace, which again is where the appointed preacher comes in. And fervent prayer. Recently, men and women, I've been thinking about fervent prayer in light of Gethsemane. Christ's prayer. His urgency. His cries. His reverence. Not my will, but yours be done. Say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Sanctify me by the power of your Spirit. Use these words, the communion words, the Gethsemane words, your weekly words, through your servant, to change me and transform me into the image of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. In a word, how do we give thanks this evening? By being progressively more and more beautiful and pleasing to God, like Christ. Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Like Jesus in the way we talk with each other, but also with our neighbours and colleagues. When the doors are shut to her wife and her husband, to her aunt and uncle, to the enemy who reviles us and persecutes us, who, because we have been forgiven, we now forgive. The peace, brother, for Christ's sake. And God will break those sinful habits by his grace more and more. You'll never be perfect until you reach the end and you enter in. But we're told to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Children of God in the image of the Father. How do people know I'm the son of Ken Kerr, who taught me a little Gaelic? You've got your father's eyebrows. See, I'm like my father. The children of God would be like their Heavenly Father, whose image they've seen reflected perfectly in the Saviour. Not just my first point, but this evening's also my last point. We pray that God would help us see our need, your need, met by this pardoning God. Pray that God would grant us light to reflect on how he's taken all our sins away, and pray for more grace, progressive grace, sanctifying grace, making us more holy day by day grace, to live for him. So that, as I said of the disciples, they will say of us, of you, they took note that they'd been with Jesus. May God bless you, your homes, and your loved ones, and the congregation. Amen. We sing Psalm 32. and we'll sing stanzas or verses 1 to 5. Oh, blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin. Here's the great truth of justification by faith. And in whose spirit there is no guile nor fraud is found therein. Psalm 32, 1 to 5.
Oh, blessed is the man who is freely pardoned all the transgression he has done.
Communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.